I'm not going to move because I'm only introducing. I think I need nothing.
I assume I need nothing.
Good evening. Birshus, the Rosh Yeshiva, the Mashkiach. It's my pleasure to welcome you to the 30th annual Hausman Stern Kinnis Tshuva Lecture. Tonight's lecture in New York will be paired with a second lecture, which will be given in Eretz Yisrael, in Yerushalayim, by Rav David Miller. The Hausman Stern Kinnis Tshuva Lecture Series was established by the late philanthropists Judy Hausman and Garrison Hausman, supporters of YU and REITs, to honor the memory of Elias J. and Mary Stern and Moshe and Chava Hausman. It's my pleasure to welcome Dr. Miriam Hausman and other members of the family and friends, as well as extended members of the YU family who are here. Tonight's lecture is entitled Renunciation and Repentance, and will be given by Rabbi Dr. David Horowitz. Rabbi Horowitz is a Rosh Yeshiva at REITs, where he holds the Rabbi David Lifshitz Chair in Talmud, and where he has taught since 1988. Rabbi Horowitz is an alumnus of Yeshiva University High School for Boys, Yeshiva College, REITs, receiving both Yora Yora and Yadin Yadin Smicha, and the Bernard Revel Graduate School, receiving an MA and a PhD. So he has been to just about every school that we have here at Yeshiva University. He's also an adjunct instructor of Jewish history and philosophy at Yeshiva College, and an instructor in the Machsheves Yisrael program at Reitz. His email series, Philosophy on the Parsha, can be found at yutorah.org. I want to once again welcome all of you. I want to wish a special thank you to Rabbi Nelson Waitman for making all the arrangements for setting up tonight's lecture. And I hope that you all enjoy and are inspired. Rabbi Dr. Horowitz.
The Rishus, Rashi Yeshiva, Rabbi Penner, Rabbanon, Talmidim, members of the Hausman family, various relatives of mine who are here tonight, and everyone else. I'd like to dedicate this shiur tonight, besides to the Hausman family, to the memory of my late mother, Minna Horowitz, Hareni Kaparis Mishkova, who was nifter shortly after this last Pesach on Chavdal and Nisan. I was not able to be maspid my mother, for a pialocha there may be no hespedim during Chodesh Nisan. I hope the shiur can also stand some small measure in lieu of a hesped. The topic of the shiur in Hebrew is Hanavim ve'enon Ovim, and its relationship with tshuva. As during the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, our strivings to repent before God must be upright in our minds. And my mother fulfilled the directive of Hanelovim Veinam Olvim more magnificently than anyone I've met in my life. I hope this year can serve as a tribute to her memory. The Gemara in Yuma states as follows: Hanelovim Veinam Olvim, Shomim Cherpason Veinam Osin Me'ava Usmechim V'Yesurin. Alein Okosov Omer, Vo'avov, says Hashemesh, the Gvuraso. Those who suffer insult, but do not insult in response, who hear their disgrace, but do not reply, who perform God's will out of love, and are happy even in suffering, regarding them, the verse states, but they that love Him, that is God, shall be as the sun going forth in its might. Question one may raise is, why does the Braisa compare those virtuous people who are Nelovim Veinon Ovim Dafka to the sun? An answer is given by the Bali Atosos. In their collection of Perushim called Das Zakein Min Bali Atosos Ala Torah, their interpretation is cited in the comments to the first parak of Sefer Bereishis, the Psukim of Yom Rivi'i, at the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. In their view, the connection between the sun and the moral virtue of Hanelovim Veinon Ovim goes back to the celebrated statement of Chazal regarding the dispute between the sun and the moon at the time of the creation of the universe, the moon's complaint regarding the supposed implausibility of two kings with only one crown, and God's subsequent minimization of the original size of the moon. First, some background is necessary. One must cite the words of the author of the parish, Tosas Yontav HaMishnayis, Rav Yontav Lipman Heller. He wrote a short monograph on this Agadita in the mid-17th century titled Drush Chidushei Halavana. He honestly and forthrightly discusses many issues concerning this astonishing Agadita, such as, was there actually a great change from the original plan of the universe? Was there only a minor change? Or perhaps, in actuality, there was no change at all? That God did not actually minimize the size of the moon. Moreover, he confronts what is perhaps a central question that anyone who learns the Agadah today must consider. Was there actually a communication between God and the heavenly bodies, or is the narrative a metaphorical dispute presented al tzad ha-dimyon, v'derech ha-smachta, in order that we Jews should derive toalos, ethical lessons from the presentation? Strikingly, the Tosfos Yontav suggests that this question is dependent upon another question, namely, a dispute among Rishonim whether the heavenly bodies can be considered, in any sense, living entities, or as he puts it, chayim maskilim. The Rambam, in Mor Nevuchim Chelek Beis, maintains the astonishing position that the heavenly bodies are indeed, in some sense, living entities. Rav Yitzchak Arama, the author of the work Akedas Yitzchak, on the other hand, vigorously disputes the view of the Rambam and takes the position that the heavenly bodies are stones. Goes without saying that our scientific worldview today, in which we classify the planets as either rocky planets or gas giants, but dispute the notion that the moon and planets are composed of a fifth essence, that is an essence unlike anything found on Earth, corresponds to the view of the Akedas Yitzchak. Now, the Tosas Yontif suggests that the question of the literalness of the Agadata regarding the moon's complaints against God and God's subsequent minimization of the moon might be dependent upon this issue. According to the Rambam, one indeed can take this literally and conceive some type of communication between the heavenly beings and God. But according to the view of the Akedas Yitzchak, as the sun and the moon are not real beings but stones, one perforce must assume that the narrative is only a dimyon, a metaphor, or a mushal, an analogy meant to improve our behavior as human beings. He even assumes that, according to the Rambam, we could have a second level of mushal, but according to the Akedas Yitzchak, in any event, the point must necessarily be so. The Tosas Yontif, moreover, argues strongly for the position of the Akedas Yitzchak. He claims that the Hillel Perek Yates, the chapter which begins, Hashemayim Misaprim Kvod Kael, supports the view of the Akedas Yitzchak. He darshens the verse, Ein Omer Vein Dvarim, Rak V'chol Aretz Yitzchak Havam, Ein Omer, the heavenly bodies do not speak. Rather, by their heavenly motions, they symbolically teach us about the glory of the Ribbono Shel Olam, who created them. Now, granting the position of the Akedas Yitzchak, we as Jews who revere and love all of Chazal's words have a chiyuv, a religious obligation, to understand what they meant with the mushal of the sun and the moon in all its particulars. With this stipulated, as the lawyers say, we can succeed. The Gemara Chul in Daf Samach Amud Beis reads as follows. Rav Shimon ben Pazi Rami, next source. Ksiv, Vayas Elokim Eshteim Oroz Hagdolim, Ksiv, Es Amora Gadol Ves Amora Katon. So there's a contradiction. Are they both equally big, or is one big and one small? So the Gemara continues. Om Yoreach Lefnei Kadosh Baruch Hu, Yibona Shel Olam, Efshel Eshteim Melachim Sheishtamshu Bekeser Echad, Om Allah Lechi Yomati Es Atzmech. Initially, both luminaries were created equal. But then the moon said before the Holy One, Blessed be He, Master of the universe, is it possible for two kings to utilize the same crown? God said to her, that is to the moon, indeed, go and diminish yourself. Thus, originally, the sun and the moon apparently possessed the same size and presumably the same luminosity or brightness that they emitted. After the moon spoke in a vain manner, God diminished the moon's size and removed its luminosity. As we know, the moon is not a star and possesses no light of its own. Now, the question is, what was the sun doing during this altercation between the moon and God? After all, it will be diminished if the moon's original plan would be accomplished. This question was raised, as I mentioned, by the Bali Atosfos, and they say the following. Rabbi Niseinu Darshu, B'tchila Nivru Shavin B'gdula, V'kitra Halavana, V'nismata, V'ashemesh Amar G'dulaso. Why? V'fisha Shama Cherpaso V'lo Heshiv. V'hainu Dominon, Hanelovim V'einon Ovim, Shomim Cherpason V'ein Meshivin, Aleim V'kos of Omer, V'yavov K'tzeis HaShemesh V'gvuraso, K'shemesh Shama Cherpaso V'lo Heshiv. In sum, the answer to the question, what was the sun doing during the altercation between the moon and the Ribbono Shel Olam? The answer is the sun was silent. The sun was silent even though it knew that if the moon's desires would be fulfilled, the sun would be diminished. So the sun's silence was the first example in all of history of the principle of Hanelovim Ve'einon Ovim. Therefore, any time in subsequent history in which a human being fulfills the exalted principle of Hanelovim Ve'einon Ovim, he would be acting according to the paradigm first established by the sun. And that's why the Gemara in Yuma quotes the pasuk in Sefer Shoftim concerning the greatness of the sun. at the close of its citation of an Elovim Ve'inan Ovim. An Elovim Ve'inan Ovim contains two components. The first is not God forbid, Ovel to others. And the second one is, even if someone does insult you, you take it and you move on. So L'saber Sa'ozen, I want to quote from a remarkable author whose works I read. There's a man named from Bulgaria, Tsvetan Todorov. So he wrote a book called The Fragility of Goodness. He tries to understand the remarkable fact that during the Holocaust, Bulgaria protected the Jews, and consequently, Bulgarian Jews survived the Holocaust. Somehow, some way, the Bulgarian people found in their hearts enough decency that caused them not to descend into the barbarism that enveloped Europe and caused so many other people either to help the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, or to do nothing. The survival of the Bulgarian Jews is considered a mystery by many philosophers and historians. We, as Maminim V'nei Maminim, understand that it was Min HaShemayim. But it also shows that human beings have the capacity not to succumb to the temptation of being Min HaOvim. So Todorov also wrote an article called The Labor of Love. His point was that different sources present different views of what is the essential position, to follow the path of love, or Rachmana Litzlan, to follow the path of war. Or as I would put it, to follow the path, Rachmana Litzlan, of Mina Ovin, or, as we all should, to follow the path of Mina Nelovin Ve'inan Ovin. And if one removes from his heart the temptation to hurt others, even if others ba'aveled him, his heart is now free to approach others, and of course the Ribbono Shel Olam, from the perspective of love. I found Todorov's work to be amazing, so L'saber Ozen liked to quote two passages. First he quotes the positive side, what he calls one of the most beautiful novels of the 20th century, Selma Lagerlöf's The Embouchure of Portugalia. It's about a man who marries late and suddenly has a child. It opens with a scene presenting the birth of a little girl seen through the mind of her father, Jan, a wretched agricultural worker, impoverished. Having married someone later in life, he must now deal with the wife's pregnancy as it comes to term. After a day waiting outside the door, he's cold and tired, and his mind comes to dwell on the cares that the little one will bring to the household. Still, he enters the birthing room, and into his arms is placed a package, out of which protrudes a worn face and a pair of tiny hands. He suddenly feels his heart beat so powerfully that he's terrified and is on the verge of asking the women present for help. They quickly grasp his predicament. They burst out laughing. "Have you never cared for anyone enough, loved anyone enough to set your heart throbbing?" asked the midwife. Jan must concede that until now he has not. But now he begins to comprehend what is happening to him, the overpowering feeling of love. Selma Lagerlöf comments, "The one who feels his heart beat neither in sadness nor in joy cannot be considered a true human being." And Todorov concludes his presentation of Lagerlöf's novel by commenting, "The capacity to love another is what makes someone human." Then Todorov presents the opposite view. He quotes Alexandre Cochet. He was a philosopher who lived in Paris in the 30s. According to Kojève, the question to what is specifically human is very different than Lagerlöf's. Kojève first raises the following question: what is the difference between animals and human beings? The former, every member of an animal kingdom, exclusively acts out of an instinct for self-preservation, takes for itself what is necessary to achieve its end, food, for example, and eliminates all obstacles and all rivals. The latter, a human being, does that, but does not intend to stop there, and seeks more than mere physical satisfaction. He aspires to recognition of his value, which can only come from another. Thus, the biological desire for self-preservation yields to the human desire for recognition. But this desire can be noble, or this desire can be dark. Kojève says, since all desire recognition, and one must first subjugate someone else in order to obtain it, human life becomes a merciless struggle that leads to the emergence of a master and a servant. I once heard someone say, I'm going to make that person be nichna to me. That's exactly what Kozhev is talking about. But Kozhev has a negative view of humanity and writes that the history of humanity is the history of the conflict and its sequels. Kozhev concludes that human existence, conscious of itself, is only possible where there are, or once have been, bloody struggles or wars of prestige. So human beings, according to Kozhev, are even worse than animals. In light of our previous discussion, we can recast the debate as follows. What is the natural human position? Is it mina olvim, like Kozhev says, to just go weiter and hurt others more and more? Or in the words of the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, shali shali v'shalcha shali? Or is it the opposite? Is it shali shalcha v'shalcha shalcha? The point of view in Pirkei Avos, that is the point of view of the Chassid. From an anthropological point of view, both roads are possible. Our obligation, as from Jews, of course, is to follow the path of love that teaches us to be givers and not to be takers, that tells us to forget about the ceaseless cycle of pain that follows from Kojave's interpretation of the master and servant dialectic. In other words, v'me'anei halovim, lo mina olvim. But how do we purify our souls so we can reach that exalted level? We all know the psukim of lo sikom, lo sitar, v'aftarecha kamocha, but it's kedai for us to visit these psukim again. Vayikra perek yutes, Pasuk Yudches says as follows. Lo sikom, v'lo sitar, es b'nei amecha, v'haftarecha kamocha, ani Hashem. Thou shalt not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Rashi in his Perasha LaTorah quotes Rabbi Kiva that v'haftarecha kamocha is a klal gadol b'Torah, fundamental rule of Torah. Now, the Sifra, the Medrash Halacha, the Sefer Vayikra, quotes a debate between Rabbi Kiva and Ben Azai on this score. Let us examine the words of the Sifra inside. It's the next source. Ba'abdol Recha Kamocha, Rabbi Kiva Omer, Ze Klal Gadol Batorah. Ben Azai Omer, Ze Sefer Toldos Adam, Ze Klal Gadol Mizeh. Of course, Ben Azai agrees with Rabbi Akiva that v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha is a fundamental principle of Judaism. But he claims that ze sefer toldos adam is even more fundamental. The full pasuk, gracious perikei pasuk aleph, reads as follows. Ze sefer toldos adam, v'yom v'ra elokim adam, v'dmus elokim asa oso. This is the book of the generations of man. On the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, made he him. Every human being is created in the image of God, b'dmus Elokim, or to use the more familiar term, b'tzelem Elokim. The question that has been raised over the years by so many people and so many svarim is, conceptually, what is Ben Azai adding to Rabbi Akiva? There must be some point that Ben Azai felt would be missing if one only had Rabbi Kiva's drasha by itself. What is that point? So, there are dozens of pshatim on this. I will cite the Ravid in his Perash on Sifra and give various mahalchim within the Ravid. The Ravid in his Perash on Sifra says as follows. Ben Azai omen, ze sefer todos adam, yom bro elokim adam, and mus elokim osa oso. Ze klal gadol mizeh. Perush. She'ilu min ha-pasuk harishon. Lo shemana ela kamocha. Harish enisbazehu. Oniskalelhu. V'nigzal. V'nechbal. Yisbazeh. Chavero imo. V'yiskalel imo. V'yachvel imo. Lekach nemar bidmus elokim asa oso. Es miyato mevazeh. Besmiyata mekalel dmus tyokno shel makom ze haklal gadol min harishon. The Ravid claims that had we only had the pasuk of after reicha kamocha, one might have made an exception in a case when one is struck at a curse set by others. A person who is cursed or struck can feel that he should be now, henceforth, allowed to curse and strike others. Comes Ben Azai and says that is still prohibited. The verse in Bereishis tells us that every human being is created with Tzelem Elokim, and therefore reciprocal behavior like that is forbidden. Now the Rivet can be understood from several perspectives. First, there is the case of one who possesses apparently no notion of human dignity. He doesn't mind if he's assaulted or abused or cursed. Others will curse him, he'll curse others, it'll be a free-for-all. He will simply lead a low-class, undignified life. So Ben Azai says that's prohibited. Even though he says, I don't care if someone curses me, I'll curse others, they'll curse me, that is usur. One must act with dignity towards oneself and with others, because every human being is created b'tzelem Elokim, and that is the source or obligation to act appropriately. That's one mahalach in the Ravid. Second mahalach will be as follows. Someone might reason, I will act appropriately towards others and fulfill the havdriecha kamocha if and only if I'm treated respectfully. But what if someone first violates the social contract and acts inappropriately towards me? If he curses me, I will curse him back. The Nazi proclaims, that's not the Jewish way. Man is created b'tzelem Elokim. That is the basis of the social contract among human beings. The fact that someone else breaks the contract, even if he hurts me, does not allow me to break the social contract in return. In my opinion, there might be a third way to view Ben Azai's argument from Akiva and his point that the verse that every human being is created b'tzelem Elokim is even more fundamental a principle of Judaism than v'avdarecha kamocha. So just l'saber sa'ozen, as a background to this, I'd like to cite the critique of the 18th century philosopher Immanuel Kant by the 19th century philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer. And Ben Azai, as we will see, is providing a theological response to Schopenhauer's critique of the purely moral point. We don't need Kant, we don't need Schopenhauer, it's derived from just using this l'saber sa'ozen. Let me elaborate. Kant's famous categorical imperative, his universal rule for ethical behavior was, act only in accordance with that maxim which you at the same time will to be a universal law for all human beings. One must always be kind, for example, to others, whether they are stronger than you, whether they are weaker than you. No exceptions, ever. In his critique of Kant, Schopenhauer considers the case of someone who is on top of the world. The world is his oyster. He does not need others. Why should he be kind to others? Now, Kant himself said it's not rational for someone to will an act of indifference, because cases can always occur where somebody will need the love and sympathy of others. An irrational person knows this. One is reminded of the image of the Magal Chozer, the revolving wheel of fate, the Abarbanel, many other Jewish thinkers use. One never knows if one's fortunes will take a turn to the worse. So you better not be cruel to others, because somehow, some way, you might need them, and if you're mean to others, they're not going to help you when you're down. So from a prudential point of view, one ought always to be kind. But Schopenhauer doesn't buy that. He presses the point. He says, but what if somebody is brilliant and rich and healthy and has connections and he's reasonably secure that this situation will continue as long as he is alive? Why should he be kind to others? Why can't he adopt Midas Adom and say, Shali, Shali, and Shalcha, Shalcha? Or even more frighteningly, why can't he rashly come to the conclusion that it is in his best interest, God forbid, harm others who are weaker than him? Why can't he be mina ovim against a weaker person and say, Shali, Shali, v'shalcha, Shali? And he can even say, I'll be Makayim, v'havdorecha kamocha, to the few other people in the world that have the strengths that I have. Why should I waste my time with anyone weaker? So, putting all that into Ben Azai, we now understand. Ben Azai tells us this is wrong, because everything is dependent upon the fact that human beings are created by Tzelem Elokim, stronger, weaker, and that is an absolute law that the Ribono Shel Olam mandates. The brotherhood of man is predicated on the fatherhood on God. And from our firm perspective, that's not just a hackneyed cliche, but it's our foundational perspective as a Jew. As Avinu Shebashamayim, Hashem teaches us not to hurt any other human being, physically, verbally, in any shape or form whatsoever. Even if there will be a situation in which this person doesn't need anyone else in the world, Ribono Shel Olam commands us not to harm any creature, and that prohibition is absolute. And the internalization of that command from the Ribono Shel Olam must stop us from ever entertaining any thought of being, you know, ovim to others. And finally, the realization of all that helps us realize that even if someone is ba'avol us, we should still be minan nelavim ve'einan ovim. We cited the Ravid, an example of someone who, for whatever reason, would strike or curse another human being. It's important to realize and to reiterate the fact that hurting another person just doesn't exist in the realm of actions. Also takes place in the realm of words. Realizing this leads us to an examination of the prohibition of Onas Devarim and an awareness of our responsibility to stop ourselves from committing that sin. We all know that sharpness of mind and acuity of intellect is no guarantee that one will not violate verbal sins. On the contrary, we need look no further than Parshas Balak in the case of Bilam HaRasha. Even granting the Rambam's position that minimizes the prophetic stature of Bilam, Bilam certainly possessed great intellectual powers, and yet he used his powers to verbally hurt people. He was Minha'ovim. And the Rambam reminds us all in Sefer HaMitzvos that the prohibition to curse others, which applies even in the case of a Cheresh, a deaf person who might never find out that he was cursed, is the detriment and corruption that it causes in the soul of the person who curses another human being. And the final analysis, the commandment not to curse others, also entails the obligation to approach others from the perspective of Minan Elovim, below Minan Ovim. The Rambam Sefer Mitzvah, Simin Shin Yud Zayin, is very long. I'll cite some of the English translation. When a person is moved by a desire to revenge himself, the one who has wronged him, by inflicting upon him an injury of the kind which he believes he has suffered, he will not be content till he has requited the wrong in that fashion. And only when he has had his revenge will his feelings be relieved and his mind cease to dwell on the idea. Sometimes a man's desire for revenge will be satisfied by merely cursing and reviling, because he knows how much hurt and shame this will cause his enemy. But sometimes the matter will be more serious, and he will not be content until he has completely ruined the other, whereupon he will be satisfied by the thought of the pain caused to his enemy by the loss of his property. In other cases, the matter will be more serious still, and he will not be satisfied until he has thrashed his enemy and inflicted bodily injury upon him. Or it may even be more serious, and his desire for revenge will not be satisfied except by the extreme measure of taking his enemy's life and destroying his very existence. Sometimes, on the other hand, because of the lightness of the offense, the desire for vengeance will not be strong, so that he will find relief in uttering angry imprecations and curses, even though the other would not listen to them if he were present. It is well known that hot-tempered persons find relief in this way from the annoyance caused by trivial offenses, even though the offender is not aware of their wrath and does not hear their fulminations. Parenthetically, it's remarkable, the Rambam Sefer Mitzvos is Makatzer. Here he goes on and on and on because he wants to root out the desire for revenge that people have. Now we might suppose, the Rambam continues, that the Torah, in forbidding us to curse an Israelite was moved by the shame and the pain that the curse would cause him when he hears it. But there's no sin in cursing the deaf, who cannot hear and therefore cannot feel heard. For that reason, God tells us that cursing is forbidden by prohibiting it in the case of the deaf, since the Torah has regard not only to the one who is cursed, but also to the curser, who is told not to be vindictive and hot-tempered. Thus, we find the bearers of the tradition deduce the prohibition against the cursing of an Israelite from the words of Scripture, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf." This terrible trait of hurting other people with words leads us to a famous biblical story from Sefer Shmuel. Sefer Shmuel begins with the two wives of Chana, Chana and Penina. Although Penina already had lots of children, Chana was barren, and her husband Elkanah was not able to console her. Finally, Chana prayed to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and God rewarded her with a child, Shmuel. Now, when Chana was still barren, Penina would provoke her. The pasuk says as follows: "V'chi asatot sarasa gam kas babur harima ki sagara shem ba'ad rachma." Moreover, the translation states, her rival, that is Penina, would provoke her to anger, so that she would complain aloud that God had closed her womb. Now the Medrash adds even more details what Penina would do, how she would taunt Chana. The Medrash Pesik Derabsi writes that in the morning, Penina would greet Chana and say, "Don't you have to rinse and wash your children? Don't you have to send them to school?" The Medrash Shmuel writes that Penina would ask Chana, "Have you bought a sudar, a scarf, for your older son? Have you bought a chaluk, a shirt, for your second son?" Now it's heartbreaking even to read about such cruelty. The Gemara in Bava Basra, Daf Tezayin, suggests that Penina had a positive religious intent. She meant l'shem Shemayim. How so? According to this view, she taunted Chana in order that she would pray to God and subsequently conceive and bear a child. But how could you see that the verses in Sefer Shmuel? I once heard in the name of Yeruchim Gorelik Satzal, who served in our yeshiva, the Rosh Yeshiva for many, many years, a profoundly original explanation which had the effect of recasting the Gemara in an entirely new light. Yes, Penina thought she was acting L'Shem Shemayim, and that's why she was able to engage in such horrendous verbal cruelty. Because we all know, if you just think you're acting L'Shem Shemayim without first reflecting, there can be cases, Rachmana Litzlan, which terrible hurt is caused. The Musa Haskel for us is self-evident. We always have to be on guard, never to hurt anyone else with words, never to be ba'avil anyone else. And we must be especially vigilant not to deceive ourselves and say, like Rabbi Gorelick explained that Chazal said what Penina did, to rationalize to themselves and say, "Well, I really mean L'Shem Shemayim." You have to be careful. Now let's go a step further with this idea. We find no evidence that Chana confronted Penina. Chana let the punishment of Penina up to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And indeed, there are some days in Midrashim that Penina was punished for a cruel verbal behavior. But Chana had concerns of her own. She just asked the Ribbono Shel Olam to give her a child, and we all know that Chazal derived Hilchos Tefillah from Chana, who can stand as a paradigm of an Elavim Einam Olvim. So if I may, a brief parenthetical aside. My Bar Mitzvah Parsha was Hazino, but I also lay in the Haftorah, the first day of Rosh Hashanah, which is the story of Chana and Penina, in accordance with Chazal, who say that the Ribbono Shel Olam remembered Chana and Rosh Hashanah. So on the way walking back from my grandparents' shul, where I davened, my mother, Harenik Kapras Vishkova, told me that she was proud that I laying the Haftorah with such a wonderful and important Musar Haskel, that you see that a good person, with the help of God, can be Matzliach. As we stand here in Aser Simei Tshuva, thinking about Hanelavim Veina Ovim leads us to the concept of Mechila. If we are ever going to reach the level of Hanelav in Ovim, we have to learn how to forgive. We have to forgive others who hurt us, and we have to ask others to forgive for any hurt we may have done to them. Here we come now to the Mishnah Maseches Yuma, the comment of Elazar ben Azariah, and the astonishing interpretation quoted in Ein Yaakov. Next source, the Mishnah states as follows. Averos shebein adam lemakom, yom kippurim mechaper. Averos shebein adam lechavero, ein yom kippurim mechaper ad shivatres chavero. Ezu dosh oblaz ben azaria, mikol chadosechem lefnei Hashem titharu. Averos shebein adam lemakom, yom kippurim mechaper. Averos shebein adam lechavero, ein yom kippurim mechaper ad shivatres chavero. Right, transgressions between man and God, Yom Kippur affects atonement, but transgressions between man and his fellow man, you have to appease your fellow. So the simplest reading of the Mishnah is, Rabbi Elazar ben Zaria is simply supplying a proof text to the previous statement, that there's a distinction between Averos ben Adam l'makom and Averos ben Adam l'chavero. So what would happen if one does tshuva and is a very high madrega of Averos ben Adam Lamakom, but does not ask Mechila for Averis B'Adam L'Chavero, so presumably he wouldn't be affected. One would still achieve atonement for Averis B'Adam L'Makom. And in Yaakov, there's another view. There's a commentary called Perish Harif. Of course, this is not Rav Yitzchak Alfasi Mifez, the 11th century Spanish Rishon, it's much later. It's Rav Yoshio Pinto, a Makubal. But in Perish Harif in Yaakov, there's an astonishing alternate interpretation. He says the point of the Mishnah is that lack of mechila bein adam lechavero impacts on your ability to receive kapara on averis bein adam lemakom, and that's what Rabbi Elazar ben Zaria in this view is coming to prove. Achieve atonement for any sins bein adam lechavero or bein adam lemakom is only achieved if one has appeased his fellow man for the averos. If you hurt your friend and he does not forgive you, God will not forgive you for the sins you have committed against him, even though you did repent for these sins. And this is not just a theoretical point. The son of the Chuvah of Rav Avadia Yosef Zatzal, he discusses this view, and he has a very interesting mahalach. He says that this idea is a machlokes between Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria and Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva actually separates bein adam lemakom adam lechavero, but Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria does not. So the fact that we have Lemaisa Tana who holds this certainly should give us pause as we approach Yom Kippur. I believe that we can recast this issue as well in light of our previous discussion of Anel Lov Einam Ovim. Why does one refuse to forgive his fellow human being? He thinks, well, he bobbled me, I'm just not going to take it. But a person has to surmount that. As difficult as it is, our goal must be to reach the level of Nelovim Ve'olvim. The Rambam gives us another strategy to try to reach that level. In Hilchos Deos, Perek Zayin, Halacha Zayin, while discussing the prohibition of Nekama, of revenge, he writes as follows. Next verse. Hanoke Mechavero Over Belo Saseh Shenemar lo sikom. The af al pish en alok elov roi ad ma'od. Then the Rambam continues. El roi lo la adam lios mavir al kol divrei olam. Shall kol etel hamivinim divrei hevel v'havoy. Veino kedai linkom alehem. Rambam teaches us that one should practice forbearance in all the matters of the world. For the intelligent realize that all these matters are vain things and are not worth taking vengeance for. The Rambam is telling us the matters of kavod, honor, these matters are also all in yonei hevel. Personal insults, degradations are at the time quite painful. But in the specter of eternity, they fade away. As mentioned, in order to reach the level of minan elov, minan ovim, we have to be mochel others. And the way for us to achieve that state in so many other cases is to go back to the Chumash, as understood by Chazal and Chachmei HaMesorah. We all know the Ramban in his in commentary on the Torah and his famous remark that Maisa Ovo Simon Labonim. But if you read the Ramban inside carefully, you will see that he makes two separate, distinct, and disjunct points. First, Maisa Ovo Simon Labonim is a predictor of key events in Jewish history. Second, and that's the point that will be stressed here, Maisa Ovo Simon Labonim is an ethical imperative, a tzivoy, to learn the parshios of the Avos and from them learn the rules of proper behavior as Jews. So I think in this instance we can certainly return to the Tanakh to study Yosef HaTzadik's magnificent mechila of his brothers as depicted at the end of Sefer Bereishis. So parenthetical remarks. Well known that one of the non-Jewish philosophers wrote a book about someone whose whole life he tried to understand the Akedah. How could Avraham Avinu, a flesh and blood human being, who finally had a son at the age of 100, rise to the divine command so magnificently and be willing to sacrifice his son to God? So for my part, I'm not up to there. Every year, I return over and over again to the end of Sefer Bereishis with a magnificent conclusion where Yosef HaTzadik just forgives his brothers. We all know that Yosef started out in a more difficult situation than his brothers. He didn't have a mother. Rachel Imenu had died, but the brothers still couldn't forgive him the extra coat. And my mother, Reina Kvaris Mishkova, once commented that from one perspective, the Chumash of Shmos through Devarim are easy. They constitute the halacha, the Torah from God, and we have to mekayim it. That's it. But Sefer Bereishis, in certain respects, she says the heart is safer because there's so many episodes that we don't understand, but we have to try to understand them. And one of them is, how could the brothers have done this to Yosef? And from that perspective, I certainly understand why Chazal say in some way Aser HaRiga Malchus was somehow a retribution. That the din, like the Gemara in the Dharm Daf Lamed Beis says, that the Lo Yumsu Avos Albonim is a din in Yachid, but maybe for a din of Klal Yisrael, there is some type of retribution across the generations. In any event, we know how the story of Yosef and his brothers unfolds. Yosef reaches a position of unparalleled power in Mitzrayim. He's reunited with his father and brothers. And then Yaakov dies. And the brothers are scared. Vayirua achei Yosef kimeis alihem. Vayirua lo luis temena Yosef, etc. To Yosef. And Yosef forgives him. Vayirua lehem Yosef al tiro, ki asachas elokim ani. Vatem chashavtem alai ra'a. But elokim chashavo letova. Uman asoka yom azeh lachayos am rov. Joseph said to his brothers, fear not. For am I instead of God? Though you thought evil against me, God thought it for good, in order to do as this day, to preserve numerous people alive. Yosef HaTzadik was able to look into his own heart, find enough love, enough compassion, that he was able to magnificently forgive his brothers. Now, in that passage, the Orach Chaim HaKadosh makes an astonishing comment. Hareze dome lemiskavin lahashkos chavero kos moves, Vishkeel kos yayin shenim schayv klum, v'ayim pturim v'zakoyim gam v'nei shamayim. The behavior of Yosef's brothers is comparable to a case where one attempts to kill another with a cup of poison, but instead accidentally gives them a cup of plain wine. Therefore, he is not culpable at all, does not need kapara, even from the point of view of shamayim. The parable is clear. Yosef's brothers wanted to poison him. He wanted to sell him to slavery in Egypt, make money out of the deal, and assuming he would die shortly anyway. But the Ribono Shel Olam arranged matters that Yosef's brothers gave him a cup of wine. They helped to set up the chain of events that led him to be the unparalleled ruler of Egypt. Now, Rav Meir Don Plotsky, author of the work Klei Chamda, raised an objection to the parable of Aruch Hayim. The Gemara Nazir, Tav Chof Gimel, writes that if you intend to eat pork, psar chazir, but you accidentally eat psar tleh, lamb meat, you still need slich of a kapara, because your intentions were evil. But according to the Aruch Hayim, why? True, one only receives malchus, a formal punishment for acts, but if in the eyes of the Ribono Shel Olam, as the Gemara Nazir states, evil intention itself is wrong, and you need kapara. So how could Yosef's brothers escape punishment just because their nefarious plans against him didn't work out? So the Klei Chemda suggests the following answer, Lahatzdik HaTzadik, to defend the Aruch Hayim HaKadosh. Perhaps there is a difference, he suggests, between Averis Ben Adam LaMakom and Averis Ben Adam LaChavero. Since man against God and sins man against man. In other Lamakom, even if you have bad thoughts, you don't get Malkus, but you will need Slicha v'kapara. On the other hand, vis-a-vis ben Adam l'chavera, from one human being to another, the question is l'maisa. Did something happen or not? If the answer is no, and certainly if the act is one that led to good, then you only look at the results. So if Reuven, for example, wishes to punch Shimon and misses, and punches in the air, l'maisa, nothing happened. So with respect to Yosef, at the end of the day, nothing happened. So states the Kli Chemda. But Linnaeus Deit, I think you have to add something here. Because how could you say nothing happened to Yosef? What about the intent and the desire of the brothers to hurt him, which led to being in the pit and then being sold and being with Potiphar and then having the incident with Ashes Potiphar all his years in prison? Nothing happened to him? Doesn't that count through an aver which requires kapara? So again, Lahatzik Zatzadik, maybe we can say the following. Yosef Hatzadik was minan elovim ve'enon olvim. He had his own concerns. What the brothers had attempted to him at the end of the day didn't matter to him. He understood that he was sent by God to save the ancestors of the future Klal Yisrael. He was focused on his obligations to the Ribbono Shel Olam. His mind was only concerned with that. He left his brothers behind. He left everything they did to him behind. And Yosef HaTzadik, therefore, was able to live his life as the ruler of Egypt with magnanimity and beneficence. Thus, we conclude that Yosef's magnificent mechila of his brothers was itself a quintessential example of Hanelovim Venom Ovim in the matter of the sun with respect to the moon. Before I quoted the beginning of the Ikanata, the sun and the moon. Now remarkably, the Gemara in Chulin continues with the moon's subsequent protests and the response of God. Perhaps surprisingly, God seems to accept some validity in the moon's complaint. Although the Gemara concludes with the moon remaining in its diminished size. The Gemara says as follows. I read the Gemara in Chulin, Samach HaMabez. Amr al-Fnei, Amr al-Fano, Bona Shal Allah. I'll give you something. So Hashem says, well, you have tzaddikim named after the moon. Zil likrut tzaddikei v'shimcha. Yaakov akotan, Shmuel akotan, David HaKatan, Chaj lo komisvadait, Amu Kadosh Baruch Hu, Hiviya Kapar Alai, Shemi Atiti Esa Yoreach. So, the moon keeps on complaining, and God keeps on trying to console the moon. Now this Gemara presents a whole host of difficulties which are beyond the purview of the Shear. How could somebody bring atonement for God? What does that mean? So the Rif in the Sech HaShvuos already explains that the point is not expiation for a sin by God, chas v'shalom, which is by definition impossible, but for the sins of the Jewish people. But I want to address another point here. Regarding the appeasement of the moon, perhaps the simplest pshat of the Gemara, indeed, one that is also implicit in the Rif's comments from Masechta Shavuos, is that God, at the end of the day, successfully appeases the moon by mandating the special karbana Rosh Chodesh. Thus, the moon has no need to aspire to reach its original size anymore. It has something else, has that special karbana, which is an acceptable substitute. So, li'olam va'ed, the sun's the mor ha'gadol, and the moon is mor ha'katan. But there's another approach that's found in various Jewish sources, namely that somehow, lasid lavo, the moon will be restored to its original size and luminosity. As we shall see, this may be Shuta Shemikra of the first half of a pasuk in Sefer Yeshayahu. And this leads us, just l'saber sa'ozen, to the Rav's remarkable citation of a story from Peretz. One point in Ish Halacha, Rav digresses and has a long footnote in which he cites one of the stories of Peretz and has a commentary, as it were, on it. So I like to quote the passage. the commentary, and then add Novach Mishali to make both the theme of Hanelovim Vein and Olvim. First, the passage. The innkeeper's appealing little boy with his jerky movements and his curls full of feathers still haunts me. Now he stands before my eyes with a scallion in hand and he wails. He wants another. Or I hear him at evening prayer saying the Kaddish in such a childlike, plaintively earnest manner that it pierces my heart. Hopping on one little foot, he stretches his face upward to the moon. He sighs. Has he seen a star fall? No. Oh, how I wish the Messiah would come. What? I want the moon to become bigger already. It's such a pity on her. True, she sinned, but to suffer so much? We are already living in the sixth millennium. Altogether, two requests. From his father on earth, another scallion. From his father in heaven, that the moon would become bigger. A wild impulse seized me to tell him, Nukshain, enough! Your father down here will soon get married again. Soon you'll have a stepmother. You'll become a stepchild. You'll have to wail for a piece of bread. Forgo the scallion. Forget about the moon. Now the Rav's comment. Though downtrodden and offered externally unappealing shtetl personalities, the itinerant peddler hawking his needles, threads and thimbles, the plain innkeeper, the villagers, were all imbued with an inner bewitching attractiveness. An ember of holiness still smoldered in the hearts of these figures who were drowning in almost overwhelming soul-crushing worries, pressures, and troubles. A wondrous flame burning in the depths of their being lit up their desolate and oppressed spirits. On the one hand, it seemed as if all they were concerned with a few miserable pennies and bare physical necessities they had to struggle to obtain, like that abandoned orphan boy, soon to be the object of his stepmother's wrath, who so longed for that second scallion. On the other hand, they yearned for the reign of cosmic righteousness. They were not satisfied with human righteousness alone, and its implementation, creation as a whole, like this orphan boy who prayed that the diminution of the moon be replenished, that the Messiah should come, not on account of his own individual worries, not in order to be redeemed from his bleak existence, from the unbearable burdens weighing down upon him, but on account of the yearnings for the redemption of creation, for the perfection of the cosmos. I want the moon to be bigger already. It's such a pity on her. True, she sinned, but suffers so much. We're already living in the sixth millennium. The orphan forgets that his father will soon take for himself a new wife, a stepmother, that he will become a stepchild, have to cry for a piece of bread. He prays for the moon, pining away on account of her sin, and he sees in her torments a cosmic injustice. Is not the image of the Jewish people reflecting such yearnings? Bitter exile and cosmic righteousness. The bleak life of the ghetto, the dream about the replenishment of the new moon, the yearnings for the perfection of creation and ugly poverty. Can there be a greater coincidence of opposites? Ad kan the Rav. So I'd like to add one small point. The attitude of the orphan boy that the Rav talks about so beautifully is a perfect example of Minan Elovim Vola Ovin. He's not thinking about the insults he receives in the past. He's not thinking about the insults he will receive in the future. He's not thinking about himself at all. Rather, he's thinking about the moon. Now, continuing the line of thought that we started with the Das Zakenim, we can go further and now say the following. The sun itself expressed no rancor or vituperation about the moon's wish to hurt the sun. So from the point of view of the sun, it would also want the moon, Lasid Lavo, to be restored to its original greatness, to its original size and luminosity. The sun itself can be the biggest advocate of the moon's rehabilitation. Ein Lecha, and Elon of the Ovim, Godel Mizu. Every month, Jews all over the world say Kiddush Levana, blessing over the new moon. The waxing and waning and waxing of the new moon has been interpreted by our Gedolim throughout the ages in terms of Machlus Beis David in particular, and the fortunes of the Jewish people in general. And we, Ma'aminim B'nei Ma'aminim, are confident with the fact that just as the moon reappears, we Jews will be Amritz Hashem, renewed with the third Beis HaMikdash in Eretz Yisrael. But I believe the story also has ramifications with what we started, and the machlokes, if you will, between the sun and the moon, and the fact that the sun was minan elov and then am ovin. Because some interpret the bracha at the end of Kiddush Levana, not just as a prayer for the continual reappearance of the moon every month, but as a plea for the moon to its return to its original size and luminosity, which you mentioned before. Now, we end Kiddush Levana with a paragraph of Tanurei Rabbi Shmuel, which is not part of the Bruch itself. It's a passage from the Gemara in Sanhedrin adjacent to the discussion of Kiddush Levana. And at the end of that paragraph, we add an additional prayer. I'll cite the standard Nusach. V'yiratzal mufanecha, Hashem elokai v'lhei v'asai, l'malos pegim as halavana, v'lo yeshniut, v'yor halavana k'or hachamo, u'k'or shivas mei breshis, moshes akodam yutah, shema shnei moros hagadolim. So, shnei moros hagadolim, that's the pasuk in breshis before the moon was diminished. So the standard interpretation on this tefillah is that la'asid lavo, the size and luminosity of the sun and the moon, will again be equivalent. And both will be as they were during the 7 days of creation. The makor for this prayer is the Shulchan Kadosh, who quotes this in Shar Osios as part of a minag yafeh of Anshei Yerushalayim to add several sections of Kiddush Levana. And the Shulchan also quotes the first half of the pasuk in Yeshaya, "Vayor halavana, yor hachamo." So, classic Mefarshim on the Siddur point out that this tefillah, the end of Kiddush Levana, fits with this pasuk in Yeshaya, which also fits with Chazal, and seemingly we pray that L'Asid Lavo, the moon will have a luminosity, presumably a size, equal to that to the sun at the present time. And assuming that the sun retains its current size of luminosity, the two luminaries will be exactly equal. So I have a question. How does this fit with the reward for the sun as being minan elavim ve'inan olvim? Even granting that the sun would want the moon to be restored to its former glory, how does this restoration fit with the Ribbono Shel Olam's reward in Shamayim for the sun of its fulfillment of minan elavim ve'inan olvim? So if you look at the pasuk in Yeshayahu, you realize that the Shlomo is only quoting the first half of the pasuk. The full pasuk goes as follows. Vayor halavana k'or hachama, v'or hachama yeh shivasayim k'or shivas hayomim. Shivasayim, of course, can either mean 7 times as much, 49 times as much, or even 343 times as much. Now what does this pasuk mean? Does it mean that both the sun and the moon will shine sevenfold like the light of the 7 days? Maybe it means something else. That only the light of the sun will shine sevenfold like the light of the 7 days. According to this second plain meaning of the pasuk, L'Asid Lavo, there's going to be a second miracle. And the second miracle will not pertain to the moon, but only to the sun. So two miracles will happen in L'Asid Lavo. First, there will be an augmentation of the luminosity of the moon. That is, luminosity of the moon will be restored to its previous nature for its sin. But another event will happen in L'Asid Lavo. The sun's original luminosity will be augmented as well. 749 or even 343 times. And we all know that the primal light existed before the light we have in this world. And this apparently, that there are two separate miracles, and the second miracle will only apply to the sun, seems to be how Rashi and Radak and other Mefarshim in the Pasuk Yeshaya explained that verse. So following that approach, L'Asid Lavo, the sun, the Olam Vaed, will still be the single Ma'or HaGadol. Now there's a celebrated strand in Chazal that presents the notion of this flawed, corrupt world. We human beings are not now deserving of the full light that the Ribbono Shel Olam first created. If you fit that idea, the second half of the pasuk in Yeshayahu, so the idea is that the sun's light will be augmented because of the tzaddikim who can now merit the prineness of the original 7 days. Perhaps. But Anias Daiti, I can now suggest a second approach. Both miracles constitute two aspects of one divine act of the Ribbono Shel Olam, the final divine reckoning of the original dispute between the sun and the moon. And we can say, based upon the Das Kenim Bali Tosa with which we started, the future augmentation, the sun's brightness, will be due, dafka, to God's recognition of the sun's fulfillment of the moral obligation of minan elavim v'inan olvim, God recognizes this, and in the final reckoning of all matters, even with the restoration of the moon to its original luminosity, the sun's luminosity will be augmented beyond its original value, and its status as the unique Moreh Gadol will be apparent to all. So in this vein, I'd like to close with the Nusach Achida of the Kiddush Levana and a few words about my mother. On the morning of the last day of Shiva for my mother, Minabas Rav Shimon, everyone in the house was leaving, we davened Shacharis, and I was about to get up, so I was telling someone about this Das Zakenin, and how I felt that my mother in her life so magnificently fulfilled the precept of Mina Nelovim Velo Mina Ovim. Then someone I never saw before in my life spoke. He was the driver of someone else who had come the final morning for Shiva. And he told me that some Sidurim have another Nusach at the end of Kiddush Levana. This other Nusach quotes the conclusion of Tanajay Shmuel not with the Pasuk in Bereshis, Eshneim Arosak Dolim, but with the entire Pasuk in Yeshaya, including the second half of the Pasuk, where the Navi writes that the sun's luminosity will increase sevenfold. Now, if you interpret that Pasuk from Yeshaya the way the Rishonim do, the implication is that Kiddush Levana itself posits the notion that Los Lo, the moon will be restored and the sun will shine even more brightly, and still, Bisman Kates Kolakitzim, the sun will be the one Ma'or Hagadol. And here is the Nusach of the Chida. Amar Abaye Hilchach Nimrina Mu'umad, Vaya Or Halavonag Or Hachama, Barachama Yeshiva Sayim, Koshiva Sayamim. And if you check Rashi in Sefer Shoftim, Rashi also seems to say that pasuk vo'avov says Hashem's gevurso goes on la'asid lavo. La'asid lavo, the sun will yet shine as the one Moreh Gadol. As from Jews, we believe there are no coincidences. Ribono shel Olam, gavo me'al gavo shomer, has his way of organizing and ordering the world ontologically, and the Ribono shel Olam has his ways of organizing the world epistemologically to help us obtain whatever knowledge we obtain during our sojourn here in Olam Hazeh. I cannot believe that b'schus my mother, in the Kaparis Mishkava, the Ribono shel Olam wanted me to hear about this other Nusach of Kiddush Levana from the Chida, which helps fortify the notion that God does provide a magnificent ultimate reward for those who live life as minan elavim v'inan ovim. So for those Chidei school like my mother, Imi Marasi, Mina Bas Rav Shimon, Bas Chayesara, Harein Kaparis Mishkava, who followed in the path of the sun, who lived an entire life exemplifying that trait, there is ultimate hakara from the Ribono shel Olam. And the communication of this point here, tonight, can strengthen others and give chizuk to those who also wish to live their lives with the midah of the sun, with the midah of Ne'elavim v'lo mina ovim, and with the affirmation that the Ribono shel Olam, Gavoa me'al Gavoa Shomer, will exercise his hashkacha, and Sof Dovar HaKol Nishma will recognize this. Close with a bracha. May we all strive to fulfill the directive in an Ne'elavim v'lo mina ovim, and may God in turn forgive us for all our sins in this Yom Kippur, and grant all of us a year of life, health, happiness, Mach Simatova, all Klai Yisrael, Gatiar, Amen.
Shkayach, thank you very much. We'll have Meyer at 10:15. Gmach Simatov, everyone.
You should have seen my mother. You didn't know.